Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do bring your Bibles, we will be in Luke chapter 11. We'll be specifically going through verses 27 through 36. We've come to the center of Luke's gospel account, a pivotal moment with a significant shift. There have been hints of mounting conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, but nothing like what is going to happen or throw down in verses chapters 11 and 12. Luke has previously written that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, which was another shift in the text. Jesus focusing on his fulfillment of his mission in Jerusalem rather than the ministry that he was doing in the countryside of Galilee. Namely, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But now Jesus' focus has shifted, and his face is set toward Jerusalem and the mission that he has come to complete. And up till this point, the negative interaction Jesus has had with the religious leaders has been relatively marginal and indirect. That is no longer the case. Luke's gospel takes a big shift here in chapters 11 and chapter 12, and Jesus really gets into the face of the religious leaders, as well as the Jews that are unbelieving toward him. As we will see today, Jesus directly rebukes a crowd of sign seekers and skeptics. And then, as we'll see next week, he takes his rebuke directly to the leaders, Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders, exposing their sinful attitude and behavior, their hypocrisy, their envy, their pride, their misuse of the law, their misunderstanding of the ways of the Lord. I'll just say, that's not something that was normal in Jewish culture. You did not bold face go against the religious leaders. They held a lot of power. And so this is a huge shift in Luke's gospel. And it's good for us to note, Jesus has set his face, his attention has turned to the completion of his mission. And in that, heading toward the cross, is this growing conflict with the self-righteous religious of his day. We have separated this larger narrative into three sermons. In the first sermon preached last week by one of our lay pastors, A.J. Stedford, Jesus heals a man mute by demonic power. The kingdom of God has come upon them, Jesus says in verse 20. Yet some in the crowd, verse 15 tells us, rejected Jesus' true identity and attributed this power, this casting out of this demon, and the consequential healing of the mute man to Satan rather than to God. Jesus rebuked the crowd for their unbelief and declared the inevitable conflict his disciples will face by following him. He made the statement in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Essentially, one of the points Luke is demonstrating through this narrative is that there is no middle ground, no neutral position regarding Jesus. You are either with him, which we'll see in our text today comes with a blessing, or you are against him and remain under the curse. To be a follower of Jesus, too, is to accept the fact and reality that conflict will be present. Conflict with the pull of worldly thinking and worldly behavior with the way of Christ. You can hear the tension in some of Paul's letters, particularly in Romans when he says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do, I don't want to do. It's that tension that's present in the life of a follower of Jesus. That conflict of saint and sinner. The already justified, which means being declared righteous in Christ, yet the process of being sanctified, which means being made into the image of Christ. And even in that process of sanctification, it brings conflict as the influence of this world is being scraped away through the ministry of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. To be a follower of Jesus is to embrace conflict, as Jesus did. God uses conflict in our lives. He uses other means to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. He uses the revealed, written word of God, which is why we preach weekly, verse by verse, through God's word. The Holy Spirit he has sent who teaches and comforts believers. And he's given us the context of the community of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to grow and to grow in our knowledge and love for God and for his word. But God also uses conflict and suffering. He also uses longing and waiting. God uses these means and others for one goal, one purpose, to fit us for eternity with him by molding us into the image of Christ. That is his goal. His goal is not to make a better version of Nate, insert your name there, better version of you. That's not the goal. The goal is that we look and act and think more like Jesus. The reason God created mankind that we see all the way back in Genesis, to glorify God by resembling him and representing him. It's this complete life transformation into the image of Christ through the work of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. This is the blessed and full life that Jesus references in our text today. And what we will see in our text today, just 10 short verses, we will see that only those who hear and observe God's word through repentance and faith in Christ receive blessing and life. Would you read with me our text for this morning? Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 36. Luke writes this. As he, being Jesus, said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Jesus, we sit under the authority of your word. And we ask that you would open our hearts to hear what you have for us today. That you would allow our minds to focus our attention on your word, that it would do its work in us, and challenge and encourage and shape us and mold us into your image for your glory. Amen. So we begin our text, Luke writes, as he said these things. And so this opening statement of our text gives us the context, connecting the following verses we just read directly with the preceding verses that we looked at last week. This is all one larger narrative. Like I said, we're breaking it into three chunks, three different sermons. This is one larger narrative. And that is pointing toward one big message that Luke wants us to get. And so last week we looked at the healing of the mute man by casting out of the demon that had bound him and the teaching that Jesus was giving. Now, while Jesus is giving this teaching, where we jump back in the text today, we see that he is interrupted by a nameless woman in the crowd in what we might read as kind of an awkward remark. But in the first century Jewish context, this was a compliment to Jesus, namely blessing his mother. And so she gathers her courage as this crowd is growing and swelling, and she pays this compliment to Jesus. And in one sense, through this statement, we see a particular fulfillment or a partial fulfillment of Mary's declaration all the way back in Luke chapter 1, a portion of text known as the Magnificat. Specifically, we'll look at Luke 1, 48 through 53, where Mary says this. She says, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." So we see a partial fulfillment or a beginning of this declaration that Mary made back in the first chapter of Luke's gospel starting to be fulfilled. But look what she says after this. She says, "And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Even back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, there were hints of this coming conflict where Jesus, in the coming of God's kingdom, would be offensive to many. Mary is certainly blessed, as we see the fulfillment of that in Luke 1 beginning. Yet what Jesus does is he corrects the woman. Jesus declares in a correcting statement that the true blessing, the full life that's desired and sought after, is found not by looking to miraculous signs that we'll see in a moment, or relational connections. That was big for the Jews. The bloodline, who your father was and who his father was, that was a big deal. That was your social status. And so Jesus corrects this woman and says, it's not about that anymore. What matters now is hearing and obeying the word of God. A teaching that Luke emphasizes through repetition. We've seen very similar teaching already in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, specifically verses 16 through 21. We get almost a similar teaching where Jesus teaches about light and darkness and that light should not be hidden. And then his family shows up in the middle of that teaching, if you recall this sermon, and want a meeting with him because it's his mother and his brothers. And what does he say? He looks at those sitting under his teaching and it says, those who hear the word of the Lord and do it, those are my mother and my brothers. So again, hitting that relational connection in tying to those who are the family of God are those who hear the word of the Lord and obey it. So I think it begs the question, what does Jesus mean by hear the word of God and keep it? Is it simply listening? Well, I would have you consider this. Consider the child who is told to stop doing some action, but does not stop. Is it not the typical reaction of any parent to ask, did you not hear me? Right? Hearing and hearing rightly implies action. Hearing the word of God implies acting on what is heard, responding, and as we see in this text, responding first in repentance and faith or belief. And we see that true belief in Christ then produces godly fruit. That is the natural action of true belief, godly fruit. Jesus in the Gospel of John uses the analogy of a branch being grafted into the vine. The natural response of that vine taking nutrients, or the branch taking nutrients from the vine, is to produce fruit. That's just what happens. But this isn't something new that Jesus is teaching. This is something that has been taught in Scripture all the way back. And we go back to the giving of the law, Leviticus 22, 31. God, through the prophet Moses, tells his people, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. And then he attaches his identity to that. He says, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Keeping God's word is obeying God's word. And so we see this command given by Jesus. And then we see the text that follows it, verses 29 and 30, we see the people struggling with this, the unbelief of the crowd. And Luke tells us, and providing some details for emphasis, that the crowd is growing. So as the crowd is growing, so is Jesus' fame, his renown. But he's also pointing to, as this crowd swells, so is the conflict with the religious leaders also intensifying. So he throws these details in for us to kind of get a sense. Like, imagine dirt streets, tight buildings, and you have, later on, he will say, thousands of people cramming into this area where Jesus is teaching. And at one point, he says, they're trampling one another. They're pressing in. There's some intensity that's present. And Luke is giving us this to reflect upon the intensity of the conflict with these religious leaders. As this conflict intensifies with those who rejected the word of God, those who were seeking to discredit the word, verses 14 through 26 that we looked at last week, by rejecting Jesus was even from God, and they're testing the Lord in suspicion and unbelief by seeking a sign. In a sense, the religious elite were saying to Jesus, prove it. No, again, prove it. And again, prove it. There's kind of this repetition that Jesus does something amazing, and that's not enough for them. I mean, he just healed a man that was mute. He could not speak, cast a demon out. And they're like, I don't know about this guy. It's probably Beelzebub, which is like a word that nobody even knows what that means, but it essentially goes back down to satanic power. They're saying, essentially what these religious leaders were saying is it's probably anybody but God. There's this antagonistic disposition of these men toward Jesus. And it's obvious why. Because they have authority and they have influence. And Jesus doesn't fit their mold. Jesus doesn't play by their rules. And it makes them uncomfortable. Actually, it will get to the point that it makes them downright furious. So much so that they conspire to kill him. These are the religious leaders. They're the pious. They're conspiring to kill him. Let the brevity of that sink in. Like, these are men that knew God's word in and out. And they were so hungry for power, for position, for influence, that that's all they cared about. So they take this antagonistic position against Jesus with an attitude of prove it that's rooted in unbelief. Rejecting the works that he had done that they had even witnessed, they continue in their unbelief and demand signs to marvel at. We read last week in the text that it said the crowd marveled when Jesus did these signs. What that shows us is that marveling at the miraculous, it does not equal faith in Christ. But it also brings up another question. Is it wrong to ask God for a sign? Our passage today suggests that we need to carefully examine our motives when asking for signs. Because the reality is that God has given us all we need to believe in and obey him. We don't need anything extra. We have been given all that we need. And so first, a point of clarity. God is gracious. He knows the fickleness of our hearts, the doubts and struggles that we have. And so he often will give us, in his mercy, tangible experiences to grab a hold of, right? And when he does this in our lives, when we see God working through strange ways that we cannot explain, do not focus on the strange ways, but give God glory. That's why he's moving in our lives, so that we praise him, we see him. But do not seek those experiences or signs. Do not long for them. Do not need them. Because the reality is we do not need extra signs to establish our identity, who we are in Christ. That's been done. We just hold on to the promises that we've been given. We don't need signs to establish our identity. We don't need signs to establish our purpose, the mission of the church that's been given. And we don't need signs to establish our activity, how we are to accomplish this mission. Some may be tempted to think of Old Testament examples, like Gideon, for example. Gideon asked God for a sign before obeying God's commands. Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40 tells us this account where Gideon asked God, God, just if I'm supposed to do this, if I'm supposed to obey you, can you just make the ground dry and this piece of wool that I put out there, could you make that wet? And God in his mercy does. And that wasn't enough for Gideon. He inverts the request and says, now could you make the ground wet and make the fleece dry? I've heard this example used to encourage believers to look to God to provide some tangible experience to aid in the decision. But I will repeat myself. When we look, we need nothing more than what God has given us. We need nothing more than what God has given us. Because the truth is, when we look honestly upon Gideon's request, it was made from his unbelief, not from his faith in God. Many of the Old Testament examples were not given to us for us to emulate, right? They were given to us to show the unbelief of man. You've heard me, if you've sat here in church before, you've heard me say, not even the best of us could fix the problem that we were in. Solomon, the wisest, could not fix the problem of sin. David, the strongest, could not fix the problem of sin. Even Samson, the strongest, could not. Oh, he was a mess. He could not fix the problem of sin. These examples were not given for us to go, oh, I want to be like him. These examples in Scripture, and Jesus himself uses two examples for us, but they demonstrate that the whole of Scripture, it points to Christ. Not to behavior modification or moral superiority or someone to emulate. No, all of Scripture is pointing to one thing, the supremacy of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews would use this language. He would say, Jesus is the true and better. Like David was good. He was faithful. He did many things. He messed up, but he did many things that were faithful. But Jesus, he's the true and better David. Jesus has completed the work necessary for salvation and has reconciled man and God. We do not need a sign in order to be obedient. But if you do need a sign in order to be obedient, I would put forward, look to the cross. That is all we need. And so Jesus rebukes the crowd for they're seeking a miraculous sign because it's rooted in their unbelief. And he says, no sign will be given to this crowd except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah was an Israelite Old Testament prophet. He gets four chapters in the minor prophet section. And God sent Jonah to preach repentance in Nineveh. Nineveh was a principal city of the Assyrian Empire, which is modern-day Iraq. The Assyrians were known for their ruthless and brutal behavior. Historical accounts of the things that the Assyrians did to conquering nations, I mean, like, it's the stuff of horror films. It is detestable, the things that these men would do to nations that they conquered. And so God, one day, sent the prophet Jonah to preach repentance to Gentiles. Jonah was a prophet to Israel, not to Gentiles. This kind of flipped Jonah's world upside down. But he was not only sent to Gentiles, he was sent to Gentiles who were the bitter enemies of Israel. God sent his word to the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God's way so that they may repent and be delivered from judgment. That'll preach. Jonah disobeyed. Jonah disobeyed this command from the Lord, and consequently, he spent 3 days inside of a fish. After being spit back on dry land, he obeyed the word of the Lord, traveled to Nineveh, began to preach and call for the repentance of the people, and the worst of the worst Gentiles during Jonah's time repented. Jesus' emphasis is on the response of the Ninevites to the word of God. Namely, when they heard the word of God, they kept it and responded with repentance. Then Jesus claims the judgment against God's people, Israel, who rejected the word of God, that the Son of Man, who is assigned, just as Jonah was assigned to Nineveh, the Son of Man is assigned to that generation of judgment for their unbelief in Jesus. And then Jesus uses two examples, the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, to press his point even further. And ultimately to point to the reality that something greater than these Old Testament accounts was standing right in front of them. And so we'll turn there next. Look at those two examples in verses 31 and 32. And Jesus, after rebuking the crowd for their wickedness, rooted in unbelief, provides these two examples to illustrate that those who truly hear God's word will inevitably obey it and demonstrate the fruit of godliness, namely repentance and belief or faith. The first example that Jesus points to is the Queen of the South. He references the instance in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, where the Queen of Sheba, likely modern-day Ethiopia, heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And she responded to this account of hearing God's wisdom given to God's king in Israel. She responded by traveling there, by going there to see for herself, to investigate. Upon seeing God's wisdom displayed in Solomon, she responds by giving praise to God. And so the first example Jesus gives is a Gentile queen. She's not Jewish. She's not aware of the ways of God in the Old Testament in this context. She hears this account of God's wisdom displayed through the king of Israel, and she travels days, weeks to see for herself, to investigate. And upon hearing God's wisdom on display through Solomon, this is what she says. She says, "Blessed be Yahweh, your God." This is in 1 Kings chapter 10. She uses the name of the Lord. This isn't her gods. These aren't the gods of Ethiopia. This is the God of Israel. And so in humility, she responds to the word that she has heard and the wisdom of God on display. So she says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord," using God's name, Yahweh, "loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then in the account of Kings, it tells us that her words were not merely empty gestures. She then showered Solomon and Israel with lavish gifts. A Gentile queen recognized the God of Israel by name, the wisdom he had given to Solomon, and she responds in worship and praise. Jesus states, as amazing as that was, someone stands before you right now who is greater than that. The second example that he gives ties back to his indictment against the crowd, Jonah, and the sign of Jonah. He points to the Ninevites, these Gentile villains that God will use to reveal condemnation for Israel's unbelief. For when they were called to repentance, they responded in humility. They heard the word of the Lord and they kept it. And Jesus states, something even greater than that is standing right here before you. What we will see in the next week as the conflict intensifies with Jesus pronouncing these woes or judgment against Israel's leaders for their pride, hypocrisy, and unbelief, we will see that only those who hear and observe God's word through repentance and faith in Christ receive blessing and life. So after this conflict, after he calls out and confronts the crowd, Jesus then begins to teach of this fruit that's being produced by hearing and obeying the word of the Lord. And he uses this analogy that he has already used. Luke talks about it in chapter 8. But he uses this analogy of light. And his point is that it's foolish to hide the light. Now, this might be a little bit hard for us in our context, because when this message was preached, electric lights wouldn't have been invented for like 1,800 years. And so it wasn't like just flip on the light switch and we can see. Like, imagine no electricity, no lights. What you have is lamps, torches, limited light. And so this is the context. If you've ever been camping and you're stuck with a flashlight, like you hear something in the woods and you're like, uh-oh, I hope I can find it, right? Right? Like, limited light. And Jesus uses this analogy. It says, to have light in a house, this lamp that was used, it was typically a lamp filled with oil that had the oil was burning at the end of it, had a flame. And it was foolish to light this lamp and then to take it downstairs into the cellar where it wouldn't illuminate the room at all. That was foolishness. One, it was wasteful because, I mean, they were a poor farming culture. And so, like, you didn't just waste your resources. You utilized them, all of them. And so it was wasteful to take that lamp, to light it, to put it down where it's not doing what it was meant to do. And second, it was foolish to light a lamp and to put it in the cellar to cover up the light. And essentially, what Jesus is saying is you don't deny, even in this natural thing, you don't deny the lamp its purpose. No one would. That's foolish. And Jesus uses for the second time in Luke's gospel account the connection between light, which here he's representing himself, being put on display. He says the lamp is not hidden away. It's put on a stand in the middle of the room so it can do what it was meant to do. And that means shed light for anyone that enters the room. Likewise, the word of God, the gospel, when it is truly heard and responded to, the light of Christ is inevitably displayed in the outward actions and the inward thoughts of true believers. It does what it is meant to do. It puts Christ on display. Now we'll see next week the Pharisees, whom Jesus, right after this text, turns his attention to. They were living the negative condition. Jesus is building toward that conflict as he's calling these things out, because they were representing the light, but in them was darkness. In fact, one of the woes that Jesus will say is, you're like someone who washes the outside of the cup and never the inside. Gross. Like, who does that, right? Like, no, you wash the inside that's being used. Well, I wash both the inside and the outside, but you don't do that. The part that's useful, you don't neglect, only to put emphasis on the outside. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, polishing their outward actions, but inwardly, they were full of envy. They were full of pride. They're full of self-exaltation and unbelief. Jesus exposes the need to be transformed inwardly by responding to the word of God with repentance and faith, as those Gentile accounts that he gave, as they did. Only new life in Christ, which is a gift by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Only in that can we find the blessed and full life that we are searching for. And we are. The world is looking for that life. Ever since we lost it in the garden, we've been searching for it. And the world has a lot of faux lives, a lot of fake alternatives that promise something but deliver nothing. And they're loud. They're very loud. They offer us position and power, things that we think make us important, give us significance. They offer comforts. But Jesus says, that's not the blessed life. That's not the full life. You'll still be wanting if you pursue that. It's like trying to grasp water or catch the air. It will never satisfy. And Jesus says, this true life, this life that we have been longing for, it is found only in God, only through Christ. So friend, I ask you this. Do you know what God has done for you? Do you ponder, do you consider what Christ has done to save your soul? Have you heard the good news of the gospel? Have you heard that God has saved sinners, taken children of wrath? I mean, think about that for a moment. That's Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 2. Children of wrath. Paul says, Ephesians, you once were this. Once you were dead in your transgressions and sin. That is the state of all humanity. But the gospel tells us that Christ, because Christ came, he has made a way to adopt us into the family of God, to take this dead life and bring it to life. And not just kind of alive, not just mostly alive. No, to give it abundant life, more, cup overflowing. That's what this word blessed means. You see it throughout the Gospels a lot, and Jesus uses it quite frequently. It's this life overflowing with all the things that we, in our true state, not in our sinful state, in our true state, we truly long for. Joy. Reconciliation. Forgiveness. Peace. These are these things that we long for, that we strive after. Jesus makes it very clear it is not found anywhere else. And as I said in my opening, Jesus said there are two positions to what he is offering. One is for him and one is against him. There's no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland in this, right? You are either for him, walking under the blessing that he has given, or you are sitting in your unbelief, expecting him to show you things, to prove it to you. And ultimately, the root of that is pride. And God calls us to repent. The beauty of the gospel is that though we were dead in Adam, Christ has given us life. If you have not responded to the good news of the gospel, I remind you, there's no neutral position. And I implore you to turn to Christ today. Repent and place your trust in him. Let today be the day of salvation. And brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you rejoice in what God has done in your life, then I ask you, are you walking in the life, the new life that God has given you? Are you experiencing joys in the midst of trial and suffering? Are you pursuing to know God intimately and accurately through his revealed word, by opening up his word, allowing it to shape the way you think and the way you act? Are you students of God's word, seeking to know him as he has revealed himself? Are you gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ to pray, to encourage one another, to challenge one another? These are things, these are gifts, not burdens. These are gifts that God has given us to help us to hear his word and to keep it. Are you walking in these? Are you living a life of repentance, boasting in Christ instead of exalting yourself? That one's easy to dismiss because we think, I don't exalt myself, but take a moment. those areas of selfishness where we put ourselves first. That's what we're doing. We're saying, I'm higher. And Jesus gently but persistently pokes on that. Will you pursue humility over the praise of man? Will you think of yourself less? Not think less of yourself, but think of yourself less and think on Christ more. This is a gift of God, but it also requires our responsibility. This is a muscle that just doesn't grow without using it. And so we think on God. We live in his word. We don't seek signs, but we look for God to work in our lives, and we praise him when he does. We gather with believers, encouraging and exhorting one another to grow in our Christ-likeness. Will you walk in what God has given you today and tomorrow in the face of temptation? Will you hear the word of the Lord and respond? My prayer is that we will. My prayer is that you refuse to be as the crowd in our passage, and instead press into Christ, growing in your knowledge of the word of God. My prayer is that you would grow in your love for the word of God, that you would put the gospel of Jesus Christ on display through your actions and your attitude, that you would display the fruit of the Spirit at work in your life to the glory of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I relate to the Father in the Gospels. When you pressed him on his unbelief, he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, I recognize that just as salvation is a gift from you, so is faith. God, I also acknowledge that you're not afraid of the doubts that we struggle with. But God, I ask that you would help us to turn to you, to trust your word, to rely on the work of your Spirit in our lives. God, I pray for those who are here today who may not know you. I pray that they would come to a saving faith in you, Jesus, to learn to trust you, to look to you, to restore their relationship with God. God, I confess there is nothing we can do to right these wrongs, but all that needed to be done was done in Christ. And we joyfully celebrate that work that you have done. And God, we ask that just like this passage confronts us, that we would be ones who put your light, the light of Christ, on display in our lives. As we live in this world for however long you have us here, may we set our face to fulfill the mission, to find our identity in you and in you alone, to fulfill the mission of the church by proclaiming the gospel to the glory of God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.